Okay. In the name of Jesus, we continue with our study on the One True Church. I remember on Monday, I talk about the prophecy concerning the emergence of the true church from the East. Yeah. And I think I did touch on some of the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures. So I think I've covered most of them. For this session, I'm going to talk about the New Testament prophecies concerning the emergence of the true church. And then I'm afraid some of you have to read the notes yourself. I think most of you have to anyway, because some of you have heard my lesson on One True Church before. Right, so I'm going to skip some of them. Right. Probably certain sections I have to skip them. I presume they are quite clear. All right, you can read them from your handout yourself. I want to focus myself on the last part of the article. That is some questions to answer. All right, I think I will spend a bit of time on that. And then I hope I can finish this topic by today. And tomorrow I will spend some time, probably, to again give you a brief introduction to the concept of one true God. All right, tomorrow I'll talk about it. All right. Now, as far as I know, there are only a few verses in the New Testament which point to the coming of the true church, yeah? And these verses have been used by our early workers, yeah? Since the establishment of the church. Okay, I first want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Alright, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, yeah? We read verse 27. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. Alright. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, by just reading this passage, this verse, it seems that we cannot really come to a conclusion that this chapter or this verse itself is actually talking about the true church. The only thing that we can see is the direction given, yeah? Direction of the lightnings. That is from the east to the west. But when you read Luke also given a similar account, but the direction of lightning is not stated, all right? But here we find that it is stated, all right? That is in verse 27. This is how I look at it, yeah? Now, actually, when you read verse 27, you find that verse 27 actually is the answer to verse 26, right? Jesus Christ actually provides an answer to the believers, all right? And I believe that this verse actually has two pointers. Now, how do we know that verse 27 is an answer or is an indication to what is mentioned in verse 26? You know that from verse 24 onwards, here Jesus says that before his coming, right, there will be false prophets, false Christ, and these people will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, he says, if possible, even the elect. Now, so from here we can see that, or judging from this verse, we can understand that the deception before the coming of the Lord will be very, very great. All right. Now, just to sidetrack slightly, because this verse is actually under the heading Great Tribulations. I think many of us think that when we talk about the day of great tribulation or the great tribulation itself, we normally refer it to disasters, even the Third World War, all right? But I look at it slightly differently, because if you read Matthew carefully, one of the key emphasis in Matthew chapter 24 is not about disaster. The key emphasis in Matthew chapter 24 is about deception, right? In fact, that is the greatest threat to our spiritual existence. Now, how do we know? Yeah, we can turn to 24. Now, we read verse 4. We can read verse 3 first, yeah? Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" This is the first question. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" Second question. "And of the end of the age?" Third question. Can you see? They are all together three questions. But Jesus first answered the last question, and then the second, and then the first. Right? This is the sequence, if you read it carefully. Now, from the reply of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 4 and verse 5, here Jesus Christ talks about deception and reminding the believers or the disciples to take heed that no one may deceive them. And when we come to verse 5, it's the same thing, yeah? Because at that time many people will come in the name of Jesus saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many, alright? Now, when you read verse 11, yeah? "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Again, the emphasis is on deception, yeah? And then we come to verse 24. It's the same. And here, I think, when we come to verse 24, deception has reached its peak, right? The maximum, put it that way. Even the elect would be deceived. So that's why, to me, the emphasis of chapter 24 is not so much about natural disaster, right? Because natural disaster, stuff like that, are only pointers to tell us that Christ is coming very soon. But the greatest threat to our spiritual existence is deception. Yeah. In fact, this is the work of Satan. We can also see this in Revelation, isn't it? Okay, we can turn to Revelation. Help me to find chapter 12. We read chapter 12 first, right? Chapter 12, we read verse 9, all right? Verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we find that here, Elder John saw a vision, and how this Satan was thrown down. And the work of this guy here is to what? To deceive. Alright? So when you read Revelation, you find that apart from causing a havoc in the church, I think one of the greatest works that Satan does to the church is to deceive. Again, we can also turn to chapter 19. Please turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 20. Yeah? Chapter 19, verse 20. Okay. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Again, we see that the word deceiver is attached to this false prophet and Satan, telling us that in fact deception is their main task. Alright? So do not think that Satan will come here and frighten you, just appear before you and scare you off. No. That is not the main intention of Satan. Alright? And we see the existence of the false prophet there is to deceive as well. Okay? So from here, we must be very alert, especially at the end time. Okay? Now, when we come to chapter 20, it's the same. Chapter 20, verse 3, verse 8, and verse 10. Here, we'll talk about deception. Now, we turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Right? Matthew chapter 24. Now, verse 25, Jesus said, "See, I have told you beforehand." Okay? It's a warning to us. Jesus said, "I have told you already." So now it's up to you, alright, to be alert, to take heed to yourself. Okay, and then verse 26, and Jesus actually gave them a brief idea as to how these people will deceive them. If they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. So you can imagine the confusion at the time, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, alright, we can see how the deceptive Satan will be. It seems that at that time no one can find Christ, alright. Everyone is going around to look for Christ. Where is Christ? And Jesus said to them, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west," so I believe that there are two pointers in verse 27. The first one is a continuation, or is a reply to verse 26, okay? And then it also points to the pace and unpredictability of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very quick, right? It's just like a lightning. Since we want to talk about the true church, therefore I focus only on the first point, okay? Only on the first point. That is from east to the west. Now, ask yourself this question, yeah? We know that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, we can no longer see Jesus physically. We can't see him anymore. Okay? And Jesus, before his ascension, promised that the Spirit would come, right? Would abide with the disciple. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this is a passage concerning the second coming of Jesus. And I realize that it is more applicable to us. Right? Why? Because we are nearer to the second coming of Jesus. So today, how do we know? How do we know where Jesus is? You have to look for a church. Okay? A church which comes from the east and which must have the Holy Spirit. Right? In actual fact, this is how I look at it. That's why you say, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west." That's the direction given. Alright? Now, if we do not look at it in this way, then we can see that there is no connection between verse 26 and verse 27. Alright? Since the question is about where Christ is, and the indication is given in verse 27, right? In our context today, we can imagine that the only way to find Jesus and to have the abiding presence of Jesus Christ is to look for a church which comes from the east to the west. Which have the abidance of the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? Yeah? Okay? This is how I look at it, yeah? That's why I believe that the verse here used by our early workers, to me, I think is very important one. Right? Even though it may not appear very clear to us, but I think if you read it and read it again, then perhaps you'll find it. Okay? So this is one of the verses. Now we can look at Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 7. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, yeah? Okay, Revelation chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is about the 144,000. Yeah? The major part of it is on the 144,000. Right? But whether the part from verse 5 to verse 8 is the same to the one from verse 9 verse 9 to verse 11, I think it's something that we can discuss. Okay, it's something that we can discuss. And some people say they are not the same. They are not the same, some people say it. Okay. Now, chapter 7. Chapter 7. Alright. Now, we find that this happened, yeah? Chapter 7 to me is like an reminder. In fact, it's like an answer to the question posed in the sixth seal. Again, we read verse 17 of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, these are questions. And then we see that the seventh seal is not mentioned immediately, and chapter 7 appears. Right? So to me, my understanding is, chapter 7 actually is an answer to chapter 6, verse 17. It's like an answer to the questions. Yeah, we know that when Jesus Christ comes again, who can stand before them? Who? Only those who are within the church of God, the true church. Okay? Now, how do we know that here it talks about the church? Yeah? We can read chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Verse 3. Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servant of our God on their forehead. Now, here we can see that before the Lord destroyed or pour out his wrath on the planet Earth, we find that the angel must first seal the servant of God. And here we see that this angel here is very special in what sense? Because this angel ascending from the east, yeah? If I'm correct, if you study the angels in the book of Revelation, I think if I'm correct, all of them are actually in heaven. Sorry. But this one is special. Why? Because it ascends from the planet Earth, from the east. Okay? It's from the east. Ascending from the east, yeah? Coming out from the east. Right? Now, the angels, if you look at the book of Revelation, the angel here does not refer to, you know, angelic being with wings, you know, that type of thing. Not that kind of angels. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 2, angels refers to the workers of God or to the leaders of the church. Right? So, okay. The other thing is, if you look at the use of the language here, right? The use of the language, right? Now we can read verse 3 again. Because here in verse 2, there is only one angel, singular angel. But when you come to verse 3, here it says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed. We have sealed the servant of God on their foreheads. So, from my understanding here is that, yeah, we see that angel here is should be taken in a collective sense, right? Collective sense as in the church. Okay? That's why we believe that this is one of the prophecy concerning the coming of the true church, alright, from the east. Alright. I think basically we have covered all the prophecies that I know concerning the true church from the east. Or any questions that you want to ask? Or anything concerning the only on the true church? Any questions? Okay, if not, then we go on. Yeah, we go on to the last part. Yeah, some questions to answer. Page 36. Page 36, Okay, I assume that the rest you can read it yourself. Because I have talked about them so many times already. Okay. I think one of the questions that people ask, yeah, if you read page 36, yeah, the first paragraph under the heading True Church and Universality, yeah. Well, I think that is the question, yeah. The first paragraph is the question itself. Some object to the concept of one true church on the grounds that Jesus never used the title True Church to distinguish his church from the others. They claim the church as taught in the Bible is universal. This is the question, sorry. This is the question posed. Okay. Now, I think it's... Okay. I think sometimes it seems very convincing, yeah. If we do not have a... Put it this way, if we do not have a firm faith in the true Jesus Church, especially when... if you have been in the church long enough, yeah. And you know the church inside out, you know. You know everyone in the church. You know their... Yeah, characters, how they behave, stuff like that. Yeah. Now, if you do not look at the positive side of things, you know what I mean. It can dampen your zeal. Is that not true? Yeah, it's true, isn't it? All right. Now, but from the scriptures, yeah, from the scriptures, we find that if you look at the book of Acts, even some of the epistles written by Paul. We realize that the existence of the church actually is to distinguish herself from the world. In fact, that is the purpose of the establishment of the church. First is to distinguish those who belong to God from those who do not belong to God. And so that the establishment of the church can bring in more souls into the body of Christ. Right? Now just look at it. When we talk about the church saved, through the church, God saved people. Yeah? What does it mean? You first have to create a distinction between the church and the outside world. Alright? It's inevitable. Otherwise, how can you save? Why should people come to the church and believe in Jesus and be saved? There's no reason. Alright? Now, in order to save, first of all, we preach the gospel. Our gospel actually makes us different from others. Alright? That in itself, it seems that is not... universal in the eyes of those who do not believe. It's not. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so when you look at the Bible, yeah, there are actually two realities in the scriptures concerning the church. The first one is universal reality, meaning that the church belongs to everyone, right? Belongs to those who are in the church, okay? And the second reality is what? Localized, right? Localized, you can have church in London, you have church in where? In Newcastle, Sunderland, or even in different parts of America. Okay, but all these churches, when they come together in the spirit, they are one. They are one. They are under the headship of Jesus Christ. They are under the headship of Jesus Christ. Alright? Now, the church is for everyone, no doubt about that. This is not a problem, okay? But the important thing is that if people do not come in, then the church does not belong to them. The church does not belong to them. Okay? That's why to me this is not a problem at all. Right? The church belongs to everyone, yes. Only for those who are within the church. You know what I'm saying? Yeah? Okay. So this is the first question. Yeah. Now, some people say, why do you use the word true, the word true, to distinguish yourself from other churches? Yeah. Now, and they said, yeah, if you read page 37, I have also listed down the question. Yeah. The second paragraph from the top. In view of the confusion in the Christian circle, distinguish us from other with the phrase "true" neatly in line with the principle of the of the Bible. Though the word true has not been used to modify the church, it has been used on many other accounts. Okay. Now, as I said, the phrase true church, or the name, sometimes we use true church, it seems that we try to put it this way, we try to downplay others. Actually, we are not. You know, people always get the ideas that we want to downplay them, you know, and want to make them feel that they are not true, you know, only we are true, stuff like that. But we find that this distinction is not created by us. In fact, it's the principle of the scriptures. As I mentioned, if we can grasp the main thing, that is, the existence of the true church is to reach out to the entire world. Right? Then, if that is the case, the church has to be distinct, has to be different. Right? But at the same time, it is also for everyone. For those who want to come in, they must fulfill the requirements of the scriptures. Right? So in this light, that is not a problem. Okay, it's only complained by those who do not want to come in. That's why they make noise. Okay, so in fact, even in the scriptures, Jesus always used the word true as well. Yeah, even like true vine, you know. Why should Jesus use true vine then? Like this true tabernacle in Hebrews. Yeah, why should that be used? Is there a false one? Why should the true be attached? Now, if we talk about it in a spiritual sense, the tabernacle can represent the church, Right? So the true tabernacle from heaven, the Bible says, from heaven, not made by man, it's from heaven, isn't it? So that is true. Okay, maybe we can turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. It's made by God, yeah? Okay. We read verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. We know that in the past, like in the time of Moses, the tabernacle or whatever, okay, was built according to the instruction given by the Lord to Moses. And when you come to Exodus 40, the Bible says Moses did accordingly. But when you come to Hebrews, here it says a sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected. Basically, it's to create a distinction, to make a difference. Right? So the word true actually is not to condemn, but for people to recognize that we have the truth. We have the truth. All right. Now, I think, of course, sometimes when we speak to other people, it seems that the word true is very off-putting. You can really drive people away. They don't like to listen to the word true. What, true church, false church? You know, stuff like that. Okay. But I think, to me, when we preach in Africa, when we talk about a true church, I think the level of rejection is very, to me, is very low as compared to the Western world, right? And in fact, the level of acceptance is very high. But I think the problem that we face is only within the Western world, or the more developed places, you know. I think in Africa, that is okay. It's not a big problem at all. Okay, so that is the first question, sir. Now, we come to the second question. The second question that we can read, the question is in page 37, okay? Under the heading, do we preach exclusivity? Okay, some further argue that preaching the one true church is to preach exclusivity, which is deemed onerous because God is universal and salvation is for all. It has never been the intention of Jesus the apostle. That's my answer. Okay. Now, so some people who do not accept the true church, or who could not bear to stand the name of the true church, who always says we are very exclusive. You try to preach exclusivity, try to exclude people from coming into the faith. Right? But we know that this is not true. It is not true. Right? So since the establishment of the church, since Jesus Christ came into the world, and when the church, after the ascension of the church, Jesus, the church was established, we see that the apostle never exclude anyone. They had never done so. Yeah? Anyone from accepting Jesus Christ. Huh? Likewise, today we don't exclude anyone from accepting Jesus Christ. Right? In fact, none of us here would drive a person out from listening to the truth or to the message of salvation. None. Okay? Now, I think people always say we preach exclusivity because, again, I think the principle is the same. Because they could not accept the truth that we preach, and because they do not want to come in, they do not want to be enjoined to the church. That's the problem. All right. Now, if you look at if you turn to John chapter 3, turn to John chapter 3. We read verse 16. Yeah? Okay, John chapter 3 verse 16. This is a very commonly read verse. Okay, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Read verse 17. Yeah? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It seems here Jesus has set the standard for us to follow. Yeah, to many other faith, you know, apart from Christianity, they may say that, are you sure only Christianity can save others? What about Hinduism? What about Buddhism? Stuff like that, you know. You know, for those who do not believe in Christianity, Christianity seems very exclusive to them. Or rather put it this way, Christianity, a Christian preach exclusivity. Only Christian can be saved. What about Hindu? What about Muslim, stuff like that, you know. Okay, but here Jesus made it very clear. Yeah? The purpose for the Son to come into this world is to save. But of course there are people, yeah, who stick to their own choice, and we cannot enforce anything upon them. We cannot impose Christianity on them. So if they refuse to accept, then they have to face the consequence of their choice. Simple as that. Yeah, but that is not exclusivity. It's just that people are not willing to accept. Okay? Now, so when you look at Christianity from this perspective, then we can narrow it down and look at our church today. Yeah? Look at our church today. Or we can also look at from the perspective of the apostle, yeah? in the book of Acts. And we see that they always distinguish themselves. They always do that. They say they are the church of God, stuff like that, you know, the church of the living God. Right? So the existence of the church in the time of the apostle, yeah, distinguished the members from the believers of the world at the time. Right? Right? But for those who did not come in, it seems that the apostle, preached exclusivity. Actually, it's not. Now, with this understanding, when we look at a true church, then we find that it's not a problem. It's not a problem. If the church is set up by Jesus Christ, yeah, and the mission of the church is to save, is to go all out to the world to preach and to save and baptize those who believe, right? Then we realize that this will not be a problem. It will not be a problem. We do not preach exclusivity. Right? We preach the message of Jesus. For those who want to be saved must come under this one body of Christ. Why? Because there is only one body. One body and one spirit. Okay? Now we can turn to 1 Corinthians. Yeah? 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, please read verse 13. Okay. This is how the one Spirit and one principle works, alright? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Alright? Now, this is how it works. When we are baptized, yeah, it is the Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. And a Baptist may just administer a baptism, the physical aspect of the baptism. But the actual incorporation of a person into the body of Christ, yeah, is done by the Spirit Himself. And that's why we need the Spirit. Right? One Spirit, one body. So today, if we are given the Spirit, obviously we know that this is the only body of Christ, the true church. So those who want to come in, they have to be baptized. They must first accept the truth. Eh? So in fact, what we have been doing, the true Jesus Church, we find that it's all in line with the principle of the scriptures. We are not preaching exclusivity. It's not true. It's not true at all. Okay? In fact, we welcome everyone to come to believe. But the only problem lies with them, lies with the listeners. If they refuse, then there's nothing much we can do about it. Okay, let's look at the prophecy that we have been talking about in Isaiah and Micah. We turn to Micah. Okay, chapter 4. Okay, we read verse 1 carefully, and look at the sequence. Look at the sequence carefully. Read verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Of course, this is the works of God, okay? And it's on top of the mountain. What happened? And shall be exalted above the hills. Again, this is the work of God, yeah? And look at the sequence here. The last part it says, and people shall flow to it. What does it mean? This high mountain, is for the people of the world. But the people must flow to it, must come to the mountain. Yeah? Come to the mountain in order to receive what? The teachings of God. Yeah? In order to receive the law of God. Because from it shall come forth the word and the law of the Lord. Can you see? So people must go there. You know what I'm saying? Meaning that people must come to this high mountain, the highest mountain, in order to receive the word of God, in order to have the presence of God in their life. Alright? So we find that, again, if we say that the true Jesus Church is preaching exclusivity, then if you look around at the Bible, if you flip through the Bible is very... It's exclusive to those who believe in Jesus, or to those who come to accept the truth. You know what I'm saying, right? So from here itself, we find that actually we do not preach exclusivity. Okay, now the next question is on page 38. Look at the questions. Alright. Another objection to the preaching about the true church is that Jesus and his disciples did not promote or preach about the church. Rather, they made Jesus the center of their preaching. Page 38. That's the question. Can you see? I always list down the question first before I answer it. Okay. Now, again, it seems that this question is logical. In fact, our focus should be on Jesus Christ, because after all, only Jesus who saves. But that sounds logical. But That has to be qualified. That has to be qualified a bit. Right? Now, we find that if we say we preach about Jesus, okay, we follow the instruction of the scriptures. And if the instruction of the scriptures includes the church, alright, and through the church we can be saved, then we have to abide or adhere to that instruction. Simple as that. Right? If we say we preach Jesus, what does it mean, preaching Jesus? It means we're preaching the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you do not talk about the teaching of Jesus, how can you preach Jesus? You cannot just go up onto the pulpit and start saying Jesus, 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 Jesus 100 times. Can you do that? You can't. Right? To preach Jesus means to preach his teachings. Now, what does his teaching include? Or what does his teaching encompass? This is something which is worthy of our careful considerations. Alright? Now, so I think when we talk about preaching Jesus, yeah. Now, since Jesus Christ has established the church, and now Jesus is no longer here, the Spirit is with us. Now, when we tell people about Jesus, yeah, and this person who believes, yeah, must be enjoined into this body of Christ in order to be saved. So, where, be it directly or indirectly, when we talk about Jesus, all right. We impliedly talk about the church, whether you like it or not. The church has to be known. Okay, today if I preach to someone and I said to him that you need to believe in Jesus and be saved, okay, and tell them all the doctrines, blah, 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 blah. But if I do not tell him that you must come to the true Jesus church, he may just go to any other denomination. He may just go to even Jehovah's Witnesses, even maybe Unification Church. Then do you think he can be saved? Cannot. You know what I'm saying? So no matter how you look at it, yeah, when you talk about Jesus, the church is always implied, because there is only one body, yeah? And this, the head of this one body is Jesus. Of course we talk about the head, but we need to come under this head. How? The body of Christ, right? So when we say that, when people say that you only need to preach about Jesus and not the church, and this is how you can tell them, yeah. But in fact, if you flip through the scriptures, there are quite other examples, like 1 John, you know, chapter 4, and how these people distinguish the Spirit. And even the apostle bravely or courageously said to his listeners that he who does not listen to us, yeah, is not of us. Very brave, you know. Us, in a broader sense, can refer to the church, or in a narrow sense, can refer to the apostle. Meaning that if you don't listen to the church, if you don't listen to the apostle, then you have salvation. Okay, in 1 John chapter 4. So no matter how you look at it, the church is always implied. Right? It's always implied. Okay, now we come to the next questions before we conclude. Yeah, the next questions. I think this one is I classify it as a hypothesis, because I feel that this is a assumed notion. It cannot be verified easily. It cannot be verified easily. I don't know how many denominations now in this world. Maybe more than 2,000. More than 2,000 denominations in the world. More than 10,000 different denominations in this world. Okay. Now, so I think this question, we can read page 38. Yeah. Under the heading hypothesis, another query arises from postulating a hypothesis. Can a church other than the TJC be a true church if it preaches the five biblical truths in strict resemblance to that of TJC? Yeah. Now, I think we can look at it from a different perspective. The first one is from our early workers, yeah, even from our workers now. I don't think we can find a church who preaches exactly like us. I don't think. Have you found one in Africa? Not now. No. None. None. I don't think there is one. Okay, strictly speaking. It's not true, because I believe that the five basic doctrines are, at least, I say at least some of them are revealed, are like mystery to the outside world. If they don't come to us, they cannot see it. Simple as that. They can only see it if they come to us. Otherwise, no. Yes. Oh, but if he come to into contact with our website, it's still from us. And our local workers went there and prayed with them. They received the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But we see the source is always from True Jesus Church, no matter how you look at it. And sometimes even a leaflet, people can keep it for years, you know. Yeah, by chance when they flip, they saw the leaflet, and they start reading it and they come to the church. Somehow it's through the medium, a medium or whatever, a means, but that is from the True Jesus Church. Oh no, we cannot. We must baptize them. We cannot. They have to be baptized. Yeah. Hey. A preacher. Well, I look at it in this way, okay? In fact, it's the teaching of the Bible. The true church will not be wiped out. It cannot be. Because that is the promise of the Lord. And within the church, people may turn away from God, or may backslide, and may become corrupt. But they are genuine believers. The true church remains. That's why when you come to Isaiah or Revelation, eventually we can see that there will be a group of people from the true church who follow Christ, follow the Lamb on Mount Zion. Right? And the no good ones will be phased out, put it this way. I think I do not be surprised, even in Zion, now we can turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 33. Verse 14 onwards, in fact, you can read from verse 10. Here it says that the Lord is going to judge Zion, right? And verse 14 it says, the sinner in Zion are afraid. Sinners in Zion. So do not be surprised to see that there are sinners in Zion. But these people will be judged according to the standard of God, of course. Right? But there are also people who are not evil, right? Because these people are safe. They are safe. Simple as that. I think let me see Okay, we can turn to Psalms 50. My understanding of this chapter is this, this is about Zion, okay? Now if we want to take it into the context of the church, perhaps we can see it slightly better. Now, if you read verse 2, out of Zion the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. So I believe that from the scriptures, one day the church will become perfect, will become perfect. But when you read the chapter, right? When you read through the chapter, she actually goes through a process of refinement. It goes through a process of refinement. That's why God judges the the people within. God judges the people within. And eventually he says, those who offer praises glorify me, and to him order his conduct aright, right, I shall give him salvation. Right? So do not be surprised to see that God will, the judgment of God will begin from the household of God, but the church will not be wiped out. I don't think so. It will not happen that way. It will not happen that way. Okay. Okay, now we come back to the hypothesis. Yeah, hypothesis. Now, some people say the best way we can do is to make a survey of all the churches and to see whether they preach exactly like us or not. We know that this is not possible. Impossible. This is an impossible task. But in fact, we actually don't need to do that. We just look at the pattern of the scriptures, then we know that it's not possible. Again, the one body and one spirit principle must come into play here. Yeah, if the Spirit of God has been given to a body, all of us here, okay, then I believe that there is no second body. Right? Why? Because if one body and one spirit fit well into the apostolic pattern. Now, if you look at how the church in the time of the apostle grow, then you understand. It first start with the 12 apostles after his ascension. They gather together in the upper room in Jerusalem. They pray. Okay, and then the number of people increased, and it grew to 120. And after that, Peter sees hold of an opportunity to preach the gospel, and the number multiplied, from 120 to 3,120, and plus another 5,000, 8,000, blah blah blah. Okay, but there is a pattern, Okay, whoever wants to join the apostle church, apostolic church, must come from this line, the apostolic line. Okay, like even the Ethiopian eunuch, he was so sincere and fervent. Okay, and by right, God could have just saved him like that. But you see that God took all the trouble to lift Philip to go and see him. Apostolic agent. Why? So he can be baptized. That's the line. The line cannot be broken down. Okay, likewise, if we believe that this church has been established by God, whoever wants to come to the true church to be saved, must come through either one of us here. You know what I'm saying? Someone from the church within has to preach to him, right? And then he must be baptized in the church. This is the pattern in the apostolic time. Okay, now, in fact, even you see all these accounts in the book of Acts, it follows this pattern. Yeah, and Paul, Peter. You know, this is Cornelius. He was a good guy, extremely good. Even his prayer was answered by God. But somehow God has to send Peter, And God could have just saved him like that or start up another body. But God did not do that. Why? He sent Peter there. Because that is the line, that is the pattern. So today we have faith in the church. Why? Because of the pattern that we follow in the Bible. So it's not a problem. So even though we have not done a survey, we will not be afraid to say that we are the only true church, because we have the Spirit. That's how we look at it. Yes, sorry, I overshoot. Let's say a silent prayer.